orient ourselves to why we're here, that this morning will be that which is praiseworthy and honoring of God. So let's first of all go to prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be alive at this time in history. To Heavenly Father have the opportunity to reveal to the angelic forces that as weak as we are, as frail as we are, and how we do fail as we do, the momentum of our life is to trust you. We consider that a great privilege, Heavenly Father. We pray that this morning will be that which is praiseworthy of you. In your Son's precious name, amen. Okay, let's open the hymnal. This morning is communion study and communion. So let's begin by opening to 430. 430. Hunter, how's it going? Good to see you, man. 430. You have a choice. You do have a choice. You do not have to sing. But if you choose not to sing, of course you could leave like Donna is. But she doesn't like us singing at all. You do have a choice. Well, you do not have to sing. But if you do not sing, you will have to listen to us. I advise you to sing and just hear yourself. I think that would be much more praiseworthy. So let's stand and sing the first, the second, and fourth, the old rugged cross. Okay, this morning, after we will study the communion service and our study, and then we will observe the Lord's table, and then we will have our own table. And, of course, we invite everyone to stay, and even if you didn't bring anything, feel free to stay and eat with us and enjoy the fellowship. The only really time we have once a month where we get together and fellowship together on a continual basis, so please bear that in mind, and do that. Anything we need to be in prayer that I'm not aware of? Continue to be in prayer for each other as we continue in the struggle of walking by faith. And we're mandated to do that all through Scripture, to be in prayer for others, for one another, not judging one another, but being in prayer for one another. So this is part of the mandate of our life. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. For God loveth a gracious giver. What's a gracious giver? First of all, a gracious giver is one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you have never accepted Christ as a Savior by faith only and faith alone, then the offering is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue is the offering on the cross. If we have personally accepted Christ, then it becomes a great privilege to give us unto the Lord the cornerstone of Christianity, is spiritual love. The cornerstone of spiritual love is giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. So it becomes one of our privileges of faith, example of faith, taking that which is related to the material world that we could spend in the material world and saying, instead of that, I invest this in the spiritual that I do firmly believe in. That in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. As we enter into this part, Heavenly Father, of worship of giving, first of all, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved, Father, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We value this freedom, and we are thankful and appreciate those men and women who, throughout the history of this country, given their lives part of their lives, that we might enjoy this freedom. Let us never forget the price they paid. It is in this realm of freedom, Father, that we have the freedom to do with our lives as we see fit, to marry, to live where we wish, to worship in the church of our choice, to do with our money as we see fit. We cross that freedom, Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this sphere of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, where to live, where to worship, whom to marry, friends, and what to do with our income. It is in this realm of freedom, Father, that the political, economic freedom would have no meaning if it were not for the spiritual, to give us eyes to see. So, Father, we pray now that you will receive these offerings we're about to give, and, Father, that you will continue to use them in just a remarkable way, the way you use this humble assembly. We know we're small, but we know that you have never counted numbers. And we consider it a great privilege, the way that you have given us an impact of what we see in regard to the truth of the gospel for both the unbeliever and believer throughout the whole world. We pray in the new coming year, Father, that you will continue to use us in this regard. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good. Let me just a little bit. Make it up a little bit. You found us this morning. Good to see you. All right. We have been studying in our communion series of studies the cup of the new covenant. And let's start off this morning by opening the scriptures, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have been studying the cup of the new covenant for some time now. We have some familiarity with the new covenant. We are by no means experts. We by no means have exhausted the study of the new covenant, understanding the new covenant. But I think it's time we're finishing it up this morning so that we can get back into the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. There's so much more to know about the new covenant. I'm still just amazed the number of people that are Christians throughout the world who will drink the cup of the new covenant and yet walk out the door and live by the law, live by the old covenant. What a tragedy. And very few Christians know anything about the new covenant. Oh, they know all about the old covenant. They know where it is in the Bible. And they know the Ten Commandments, and they know the conditions, and they want it written on our schools and everywhere else. And yet they take the cup of the new covenant in their communion. I don't understand that. Why would you take the cup of the new covenant and live by the old? What a tragedy. And preachers preach it. They'll give the communion of the cup of the new covenant and turn right around and teach the law. People, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Well, I was saved by the cup of the new covenant and all of that, but I'm going to live by the law. What a tragedy. Paul has some very graphic things to say about that kind of thinking. Well, before we get into this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. The teacher is God, the Holy Spirit, that he can open our eyes to see what he would have us to see, understand what he would have us to understand in the passages before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now enter into the most dangerous thing we will do in our life, and that is the opening up of Scripture. We can sing, Heavenly Father, we can pray, but the most dangerous thing we will ever do is to open the Bible. We can witness and live in the world, but the most dangerous thing we will do is to open the Bible. We can fail in life, but the most dangerous thing we can do is to open the Scriptures. We know that it is dangerous because it can be seen in so many different ways. we can open the Bible and see that you want us to do and do for you, or we can open the Bible and see that all you're asking is our trust in the one whom you have sent. Pray that your Spirit will open our eyes this morning to the things that we're about to look at. These things will have an impact on our life. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The reason I've left the overhead on this morning, we will never forget. I'm not sure in the flow of history, the place of September the 11th with December the 7th of 41. Not sure where it will play in our nation's history yet. Only time will tell those kind of stories, and that kind of emphasis, if one is to be considered, is more important than the other. I'm not sure if that's even necessary, but we do remember it. Texans have a day we remember, and that is the Alamo. We remember things that are important, and people, the reason we want to remember these things, the reason we want to remember December the 7th, 1941, the reason we want to remember September the 11th, 2001, is because we don't want to forget what life's about in that area, whatever it is we don't want to forget. We want to remember what's really important. We want to remember how easily we can be attacked in the military sense of September and December. But for us Christians, there's something else we want to remember, and it's related not so much to the past as it is to the future. Now, on Tuesday night, we are really getting into the study of the book of Revelation. A lot of people don't like to study the book of Revelation because they consider it a book of great fear. They are frightened of the book. Satan has done a masterful job in making people afraid of that book. Satan has done a masterful job causing people to think, well, it's just too confusing. I can't understand it. And it isn't all that important because it's the future. But he's done a good job of doing that, scaring a lot of people away from the study of the book of Revelation. A proper understanding of that book affects our everyday life. And I wanted to look at one thing this morning by way of introduction to the study and communion this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this is a record of introducing the communion as part of the church affecting our daily life. In other words, what we're about to do is affecting our life today. And by effect, I mean we're going to do something today we would not have done if this were not here. We would not be taking the bread and the cup this morning if this wasn't here. But it is here, and it's here for a specific reason. And it's related to what we're studying in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage. I just want to zero in on verse 25. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Actually, verse 26. But in verse 24, it's taking of the bread. And verse which represents the salvation one, or eternal life. Verse 25, the cup of the new covenant that we have been studying. And now, look at verse 26. Well, let's look at verse 25. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, that's the covenant by which we ought to live. So he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Okay, that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to eat the bread and drink the cup. And as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes alive, comes back alive. Great contrast in those two statements. The Lord's death until he returns. What is the communion, people, that we're about to observe in a few moments? The communion, if we can see it correctly, is a practice. It's a shadow. It's a shadow of another great supper. It's a shadow of a great supper, of the Mary Supper of the Lamb. And you're going to be there. And what we're doing is just a little touch, a little entrance, a little anticipation of what a greater supper that all of us are going to be a part of. Look with me, if you will, at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. If the Lord tarries long enough, we'll be at this chapter, verse by verse, one day. But even if he doesn't, which I'm not sure how much time we have left, but if he doesn't, you'll know it well before we even get to verse by verse of this great chapter. And every one of you that come on Tuesday night, you should already know 19. I know what 19 is about. It's about second coming. That's what 19 is about. And so you already know that in your mind. And if I've done my job correctly. Now, what I'd like to do, though, is pick out just a little part of chapter 19 of Revelation, and that's verse 7. So let's look at verse 7. Let us, and this is what is related to what we're about to do, the partaking of the communion. We're getting ready to fellowship together. That's why it's called communion. Why is it called communion? Because, one, we're in communion with all three members of the Godhead, God the Spirit, empowering us and taking us, God the Son, His work, whom that represents, and the relationship with God the Father, the fellowship with the Father that these two have provided. So that's what we're going to do. Then secondly, second category, it's communion in that the body of Christ. We represent, in that sense, the body of Christ. That's why we partake of it together. Symbolizing or just reflecting the communion, not only with Him, but with each other. At supper time, my childhood, and probably still today if I had a family, supper time is the most important part of the day. Just breakfast, I had a ball of brothers and sisters, we were going every which way. And we were allowed that. And of course, growing up, you're not home at lunch too much, but supper time. And that old woman who reared us, she would not let us sit in front of TVs, and we had to sit at the table. And it wasn't, sir, it wasn't a cafeteria. She said, it was not a cafeteria. You don't come in for 3 or 4 different hours. We're going to eat at, 6 o'clock. And if you want to eat, you'll be here with the family. And it was just something wonderful about supper time and the family. One of my favorite gospel hymns is a hymn called Supper Time by the ex-governor of Louisiana, Jimmy Davis. So let's take a look here. Let us rejoice. Happiness. Be glad. External expression of the internal joy. Give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has come. You're going to be there. This is the future. His bride, now that's you and I, the church, from the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture, makes up the bride. See, God has always played this all the way through. Adam, but it's not good that man be alone. So Adam was called a woman. What is God doing there? A lot of things. One, for Adam and Eve, but two, in the whole picture of what He's doing in the whole grand strategy of His plan, that this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, needs a bride. Not good that man be alone. So He brings a bride. Now, let's take a look. And note what it's going to be arranged around a supper. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Well, what does that mean? A big, beautiful wedding gown? Well, let's see. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, what's the righteous acts? Praying, giving money, witnessing, studying the Bible? Yes and no. Because you can do those things in the flesh, and they're filthy rags. They're nothing. For righteousness is filthy rags before Him. So we have to understand what a righteous act is. Oh, well, I know what a righteous act is. That's when somebody's moral. That's when somebody does something good. Wrong. Wrong. A righteous act is any time, any moment that you decide to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. If you do it for 1 minute today, You don't have much of a clothing wardrobe, but you got a little piece in the fine linen. And we just keep walking day by day a little bit more. You walk by trusting Him. And no matter what you do, serve your family a meal, something at work, at home, driving, whatever you do is what you have right here described as a righteous act. What makes it righteous, people? The act itself, wrong. What makes it righteous is it done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because there is self-righteousness, which are the same acts, but they're not in the power of the Spirit. So what's going to make it a righteous act? This is why you want to walk by faith in the Spirit, people. Makes all the difference in the world. If you're, ladies, I'm not separating who didn't do what, but ladies, if you're going to prepare a meal for your family, wow, be in the Spirit. Because you're going to have to prepare the meal anyway. If you're going to go to work tomorrow, you might as well walk by faith and be in faith, because you're going to have to go to work anyway. Why not transcend it from time to eternity, from the material to the spiritual? Well, how can I do that? Just walk by faith in the Spirit. You're going to have to do things in life. You might as well be in the power of the Spirit to make it a righteous act. I didn't mean to be preaching on this. We're losing the point. Okay. Now, verse 9. Here is a kicker. Let's take a look at it, verse 9. And he said to me, write, talking about John, the writer of the book, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, there are several groups, and we'll study when we get here, the groups that are invited. Isn't it great just to be invited to the marriage supper? Being invited to the marriage wedding, I don't know if that's such a big deal. But, boy, it's after the wedding's over, that's a lot of fun. You get to go where they're eating and having music and a lot of fun. Maybe some dancing. That's when it's a lot of fun. But look at this. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell to my feet to worship him. Response of worship. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brother who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Powerful statement. We're going to study that. But worship him. I always feel sorry for people that worship people. And it's so easy to get into. It's so easy. People do this with preachers, Bible teachers, different people. You get so involved and you're so, oh boy, they are the greatest thing on earth. They are this, and just every word they say, you hang on and you talk about them all the time. Can't even talk without mentioning them. And then something happens. And they become your enemy. And you don't like them anymore. And you don't want to be around them anymore. Don't worship people. Enjoy people. But don't worship them. Don't put them up like they're something just grandeur. Just enjoy them for the part they play in your life. But let's get back to what we're looking at. A great marriage feast. And there are other passages that tell us what the menu is going to be. It's going to be a fabulous menu. It's not going to be Welch's grapefruit. It's a long time before I realized Welch's grapefruit was invented in American history, not in by Christ way back then. But it's going to be real wine. I want to sit at a table with lots of Baptists so if they don't drink, I can drink their wine up there. And it's going to be fabulous food. I want to sit at a table with a lot of vegetarians because there's going to be a lot of meat at that feast. And it's just going to be a fabulous, fabulous feast. Supper. It's going to be a marriage supper. That's reality. People, that's not something maybe. And that should affect our lives. Yes, it does. How does it? Because we're going to celebrate the communion right now. And why are we going to celebrate the communion? Looking ahead, what's going to happen there? Looking back at what happened at the cross, looking ahead to what's going to happen in the future, and they both involve us. What happened in the past, what's going to happen in the future, affects our life right now. It affects us taking this. It should affect a lot more than that. The decisions we make every day, where we're going to live, what we're going to do, who we're going to marry, where we're going to worship, what we believe, what we don't believe, all kinds, how we use our time, all of this type of things, because what we're doing right here, what we're studying in Revelation. I can't help it. I don't know how far I'm going to give it. Let me just show you. I'm working on a new list for you in our study in Revelation. Look at 1 Corinthians. It's very close. Well, it isn't. We turn to Revelation. But it's close to 1 Corinthians 11. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Don't ask me what I just said. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. I want to tell you something else. There's so many things. Now, we spent a lot of time in the book of Hebrews 11. Those of you that come to the Revelation study, why study the book of Revelation? Because it should affect the way that we live today, and we looked at Hebrews 11 in that respect. Suffering, adversity, all these kinds of things, because we know what's going to happen here. We know what's going to happen out there. In a very minute illustration way, what do we do? Some people, a lot of people do, right after high school. We take 4 years of our life, we confine ourselves to a campus, we torture ourselves with studies and tests, we give up going out and making some money, having a lot of fun in that respect. I know some of us had a lot of fun in college, but maybe we had too much fun in college, but I'm using principle here. I'm using a parent idea of what college should be. So we set aside 4 years of our life to do that. Why do we do that? Because we know what's going to happen 5 years from now. And we know that if 5 years from now comes in my life, if I'm still alive in 5 years, I better have some credentials here. It'll help me get a better job. In most cases, it'll do this and that. So we do that. We live a certain way today because we, in our mind, know without the certainty that we have in Revelation, that this is going to happen in the future. So you and I live a certain way today because we understand the book of Revelation. It affects our marriage. It affects our money. It affects our time. It affects our friendships. It affects our church, where we worship. It affects how we deal with one another. How does it affect that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Can't pass your sharing with you this morning, and I'll give you a whole list of about 12 later. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment. What does that mean? Judging each other. Judging another believer. Gossiping, maligning, judging. Don't do that. Well, why not? But wait until the Lord comes. When is that? Revelation. I study in Revelation. Who, Jesus Christ, will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. People, do not assume you know another person's soul, why they do or don't do things. I heard not long ago some Christians talking, and one Christian really was saying some nice things about it that another Christian had done. And boy, that conversation was shot through like a sword, and somebody just said, "Well, let me tell you why they did that." Don't do that. Don't do that. Why not? Because he's going to do it. He's going to do it in his time, and he knows everything. He knows motive. He knows intent. He's got it all, and he knows what power we did it or didn't do it. He's got it all down. See, we would miss when we judge people wrongly, but I want to tell you something else. You look at oh boy, they're just wonderful people. Maybe they're not. Maybe everything they did was not in the power of the Spirit at all, but it was in the flesh, and all through your life you praised them. And you were wrong. You were totally wrong. And you look at another person and judge them, oh, they're just terrible, horrible people. And you're wrong. You've been wrong all along. Your best bet is just not judge. Just leave people alone. Encourage, pray for them. If you have to do anything, if you have to open your mouth, do it to God and nobody else. Leave it alone. Why? Because of what we're studying in Revelation. Now, getting to what we're doing this morning, here, we're going to take the communion. Why are we going to take the communion? Because something's going to happen in the future. And we are certain of it. It is as real to us as our own birth. It is as real to us as anything can be real. This is not something maybe, I hope, in the English word of hope, that is going to happen. We are going to be at this great marriage feast. And this is what is a prelude, a shadow. I like the word shadow of it. Prelude. Just a little ideal of what it's going to be like to be at the table, to be the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus Christ and eat with Him and drink with Him and have a communion with Him. That will boggle your mind. That's reality. We live in a time of great celebrities. They pay just tremendous amount of money for celebrities to advertise things. Tremendous amount of money. I was watching, I forget which one it was, one of the beauty cosmetic people came from Europe and started the beauty thing here. And what he started out way back, and he would ask the movie stars to wear the makeup, and her reward was just that her publicity. She would get her picture everywhere and all of that. Now we've turned it around to where they want to be paid for it, and that's all economics and stuff. I have no problem with it. But my point is, just, boy, I'd like to be with this person. And I know people, oh, I'd like to sit at a table with George Bush and just eat and talk with him. Or I'd like to sit at a table with Colin Powell. I'd like to sit at a... Yeah, we all have somebody that would, that's a celebrity, and I'd love to do that and just sit and talk with them. And some movie star, some sports person, some finance person, and on and on and on. Some people really like just sit and talk with Bill Gates. Just sit and talk. Let him talk to them. And on and on and on. Just think about it. While you and I may never get a chance to sit with that person we'd like to sit and eat with, you're going to get to sit with Jesus Christ and have fellowship with Him. The finest food. Nobody's going to have to do the dishes. Finest food. And you don't have to worry about putting on 1 pound. You can eat and drink as much as you want and not gain 1 pound. That in itself is a blessing. I thought it was. And this is a prelude to that. What we're going about to do. It's a prelude. That's what God meant when He gave us this to do. Now, please look with me at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Those of you visiting what we have done, we started the study of the memorial to the Messiah. I don't want to know when we started it, don't tell me. But some time ago, and we started with the first time in the Bible that bread and wine are brought together. And that's most significant every time in the Bible that bread and wine are brought together. And the first time that happened was a tribute to the Messiah by Abraham and Melchizedek. What an awesome two people to be doing it the first time. And it was before the Jews, before the law, before the Passover. It was a memorial to the Messiah, bread and wine brought together. So we said it all the way through the Bible, and now we're up to the period of the church. And what I want to do is finish all references, any reference to the communion in the New Testament, and then we'll take a look at the history of the communion through church history. It's been really abused. Control. Religion has used it to control people. But look at Hebrews chapter 11. Now remember, Hebrews is written to the church. But it's written to Jews specifically who live in the church trying to live the Christian life by the Old Testament. By the law. By rituals. By sacraments. By all this kind of stuff. People that doesn't fit. Don't try. Yeah, but I can make them. No, you can't. And that's what this book is about. All right, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because its weakness and uselessness. Now, people, the law. Well, the law here is weak, and the law is useless. It does not mean that it's not good. Because the law is good. The law, in a sense, describes the wonderfulness of God, the perfection that God demands, the perfect standard that he commands of us. But why is it weak? Because it can't give to us the power to obey it. Why is it useless? Because we can't obey it, and we're going to die if we try. Anybody who tries to live by the Mosaic Law, wants the Ten Commandments on the schools, all they're doing is killing the children and killing. It doesn't save. It doesn't leave. It just is dead. It's useless. Look at it. I didn't write this. Useless. Don't live by the old covenant. Live by the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant in my name, in my blood. Now verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Nothing. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Dear people, you're not going to be drawn near to God if you try to live under the Old Testament. Under its rituals and rules and all of this kind of stuff, it isn't going to draw you near to God. Like religion, there's some church denominations that are very high on religion and rules and rules and rules. Roman Catholic Church. You sit, you stand up, you do this, you do that, you take this sacrament, you take that sacrament. And people feel drawn to God. They feel spiritual, but they're not. They're not. It's all energy of the flesh. What's going to draw us near to God when you don't feel like it and you don't feel it at all, but you're walking in the Spirit by faith? People, you're near Him. You're near Him. It's inside of you. Powerful. So drawn near to Him by this covenant. This is the one that we want. So Hebrews is addressed to Jews that are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but trying to live now by the old law, by the law, by the old covenant. And he's showing the Jews that the old covenant is totally inferior to the new covenant. Living by law is so inferior to living by grace. The new covenant is a superior way of life, a superior sanctuary, a superior sacrifice, a superior ministry, a superior Son of God, superior to Moses. Superior to angels. So all these wonderful things that we have describing how we ought to live. Now, I, along with the writer of the book of Hebrews, feel very sorry for the Jews today. They were truly saved by grace. I mean, they're truly saved by grace through faith, but they want to live by law. And there are a lot of Jews like that, and I'm sorry there are a lot of Gentiles like that. They want to live by law, by rituals, by all these kind of things. So the Mosaic Law can only kill. Now, let's bounce over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Very quickly here. Drawing us into memory. It's been some time since we've walked this way. Hebrews 8. Now, the main point. I love this. Seven full chapters, and he finally gets to the main point. That's my kind of writer. That's great. And you know what the writer of Hebrews says at the end? I love 12 long chapters. And he says, well, I've written to you in a few words. I love that. That's why I think a woman wrote Hebrews. I speculate. We don't know who wrote it. But anyway, verse 1, Hebrews 8. Now the main point. Taking all that I said, here's the main point. Some of you get so upset with me. Why don't you just say it? Why are you doing all this stuff on introduction to Hebrew, to Revelation? It's okay, but just get with it. No. You got to understand. The Spirit likes to have seven or eight chapters and then the main point. So, now the main point in what has been said is this. We, Jewish believers, after the resurrection, ascension, and presence of Jesus Christ, and the giving of the Holy Spirit to every person in the church, have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, not the Levitical priesthood, Jesus Christ, who, Jesus Christ, superior, a superior high priest, has taken his seat, session of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ right now? At the right hand of God the Father, seated. And that is superior, and that influences how you and I live, as you'll see. Has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. We're going to look at that throne in Revelation 4 and 5. We're going to take a look at that throne. Chapter 4 and 5 is the scene in heaven. Those of you that are not able to come on Tuesday night, see how nice I am to you. Those of you who are not able to come on Tuesday night, what we're seeing is that the way the book is outlined, what happens in heaven first, how it affects what happens on earth. What happens in heaven, how it affects what happens on earth. Because that's the story from the first book of the Bible written Job all the way through the Bible. What happens in heaven affects what happens on earth. What happens in your life is affected by what's going on in heaven. And do you understand that? You're going to be disoriented to a lot of things that happen in your life. Good things that happen in your life. Bad things that happen in your life. Sin that happens in your life. Wonderful things that happen in your life. Spiritual, invisible warfare. And you and I have to have eyes to see this. Okay. At the right hand of the throne of the majesty, we'll study that in Revelation 4 and 5. In the heavens, superior to the earth. Now, there's a difference when you have heaven in the plural, heaven in the singular. We looked at that in Revelation. Now, think about this as a Jew, not as a Christian sitting there, a Gentile, in the year 2001. Read this as a Jew. Where is God to be found? Then how do I find him? To the Jew, he is found where? In an earthly temple. Earthly temple. That's where a Jew would find, a Hebrew would find God. You go to the earthly temple. How do you find him? Do and do. Rules of the old covenant. But in truth, where is he to be found? In the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly one. Most people, listen, you know where most people look for God? In the law. That's where you're going to find God. In the law. You live the law, you'll find God. You live the law, you'll come to God. What a tragedy when preachers do that to people. You'll find God in the law, as if God can be found in doing, in the doing of man. Look for God in the law, and you're going to find death. You're not going to find him there. So, where will I find him? You'll find him at the cross, and walking in the Spirit, and sitting in the throne of God. Verse 2. A minister, Jesus Christ is high priest, he's a minister. In the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, wait a minute, what about mine? What about mine on earth? In the true tabernacle, which the Lord built, not man. Do you realize what he's saying about the Jewish temple all through history? Jeremiah is very important here. This is the temple. This is the temple. This is the temple. Wrong. It's not. The temple where he's going to be found is a true temple. So we have a superior sanctuary, a superior tabernacle, a superior ministry. Main point, we have a new priesthood, a superior high priest. Superior high priest. Superior to all of the Levitical priesthood. Think about it as a Jew. It doesn't offend anyone here unless you have a Jewish convert. This does not offend you. Does not offend you. That's why you're going to have to sit here and try to think for a moment, I'm a Jew, and for thousands of years my heritage has been, this is where it's going to be found. It's in the temple, earthly temple. And here somebody comes along and says, he's not there. That's not where he's going to be found. A superior priesthood. Not the Levitical priesthood at all. Seated and ministering in a superior tabernacle in the heavens, not on earth. A superior place. Everything about it superior. Don't live by the law on earth, people. You won't enjoy life. The way to enjoy life is to live in the spiritual realm, and boy, can you enjoy the earth. But if you'll so-called one of the things I'm going to show you relating now, if you understand what's happening in Revelation and you believe it, it's going to change the way you handle things on earth. You're going to be able to enjoy them. You're going to be able to count, test, and joy. You're going to be able to enjoy your husband. You're going to be able to enjoy your wife. You're going to be able to enjoy whatever economics you have, whatever test you have, whatever happens, because you're not holding on to it to be alive. Just enjoying it. This is temporary. The revelation about is eternal. That's the way we want to live. So Jesus Christ contrasted with the Levitical priesthood, the earthly temple contrasted with the heavenly one, and this is offensive if you're a Jew. Verse 3, for every high priest, Levitical, is appointed, or ordained, to offer both gifts, reference to the food offerings of Leviticus 2, foreshadowing the person and work of Christ, and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that the high priest also has, the high priest in heaven, the superior high priest, also has something to offer. What does he offer? Himself. Verse 4, now, if he were on earth, if Jesus, the man Jesus, were on earth today, but he's not, but if he were, he would not be a priest at all. Boy, that's offensive if you're a Jew. Now he's your high priest and he's not even worthy to be a priest on earth. He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. He doesn't do that. Christ doesn't cater to the law. Verse 5. Who serve. Now, who is this? That's those who offer the gifts according to law. They serve a copy. Reference to the Levitical priesthood. A shadow. Copy. Shadow. Inferior to reality. Inferior to reality. That's why I said, what we're getting ready to do in a moment. I'll stop preaching here in a while. This is a shadow of a dinner we're all going to be. Every one of us are going to be there. It's going to be fabulous. The food, everything. It's just a little shadow. It's so inferior. This is so inferior to what this makes us think about. Okay. Verse 5, we serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God, when he was about to erect the tabernacle, where it says, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. People, we've been studying in Revelation how John is taken on the day of the lake from the island of Patmos and taken into the day of the Lord, which is now 2,000 years beyond him. So, boom, way up here. Well, other people have also gone into this realm. Here, Moses is taken up. Say, Moses, let me give you a picture here. This is what it's going to be like. So Moses was taken into heaven, got a picture of it. Now, Mount Sinai, Moses saw the real tabernacle, which was to copy on earth. Helps us to understand such things as 2 Corinthians 3:13. Now, in verse 6, by the way, the understanding of that temple is so important. A lot of times you look at a picture, you'll see the tabernacle, and there'll be two beautiful Corinthian-type pillars. And it looks so majestic. Those are so evil. Solomon put those there. And he got them from a woman. He got them from Baal worship. But he wanted to put them in the temple of the Lord. See, we've got to understand what's going on so much in Scripture. Verse 6, Jesus Christ serves in heaven in a more excellent ministry. People, he's doing things for you right now. Please understand that about Jesus Christ. He's not here, but he's not just sitting up there with his feet on the table. He is serving. He is ministering for us in a more excellent ministry. He has a superior priesthood because of the superior basis upon which it rests. Rests in, based on a better covenant. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been erected on better promises. Well, that's clear. If you think your way through it, it may seem not so clear. King James says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." The NIV, which tries to make it smooth, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," the Levitical ministry, "as the covenant of which he is a minister is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises." May I ask you, why do you want to live by the old covenant? Why would you want to live by the Ten Commandments or any part of the Mosaic Covenant after reading that? You have been given a superior covenant to live by. And I'm sorry that a lot of Christians don't even know where the New Covenant is found in the New Testament. They want to be enslaved. Most Christians today have no idea what the definition of the New Covenant is, where it is, what are the conditions, who's under it, and all this kind of thing. What a tragedy. It's superior. It's better. It's better than better. So, NIV, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," in Levitical, "as the covenant of which he is mediator," New Covenant, "is superior to the old, and it is founded on better promises." Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Why does a woman seek a second husband after divorce? Got to be something better than that. Sometimes they hit it, sometimes they don't. But let's say in principle. Got to be a better one after that. If it wasn't better, I'd have stayed there. In principle. We could talk about all exceptions. So, if Mosaic law is so wonderful that I want to put it in my school's building, children's school building, and I want to have it everywhere, and I want everybody to know it, it's just so wonderful. Why aren't we taking the cup of the old covenant? Why aren't we praising it? Because people got something superior. That old is weak. That old has nothing for you and for me. This is a powerful verse, verse 7. "For," used to introduce progression. "For if," reconstruction, this is not true. "For if," but it's not true, "that first covenant," Mosaic, "had been faultless," without fault. But people, it was faultless. It did have fault. It had some great failures. Not in what it demanded, but that it could not bring man to God. It could not give you the power to do it. It had so many failures. It could not reconcile. It could not make the unclean clean. It could not make the unrighteous righteous. It could not clean out the old man and make you a new man in Christ. But so many Christians today are living there trying for that to happen. I live by that old law, boy. It's going to make me good. If I'm real good today, I'm just going to take the Ten Commandments. Hey, let me tell you something, people. There are over 1,200. Don't dwell on 10. Get all of them out. Get your manual out. Have all 1,400 down there and go down your list every day and see if you get all 1,400 of them. Well, I have trouble with 10. Why would I want to go to more? You're exactly right. Just try one. You can't even get out there and do one. But boy, we sure want to live by it. Okay. "For if that first covenant had been faultless," but it does have fault, couldn't do all these things, "and finally it kills, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Won't need a second. Woman finds a good man, she ain't going to turn him into something else. Don't need a second. This is good. Man finds a wonderful woman. I don't need a second. I don't need to look around. This is it. But if I'm not... Now, I'm not talking about where the person is wrong and doing it and all that. I'm using it as principle. Please, stay with me. Oh, this isn't doing it again. Not happy, not this, not that. I think I'll look somewhere else. Okay. That's the same principle we're dealing here with the covenant. Boy, if it had been perfect, if it had brought us to God, if it would save us, if it would make us pure, if it would make us clean, if it would do all these wonderful things in our soul, man, I'll do it. But it's a performance standard. It's a lie. Can't do all of those things. There would have been no occasion except for a second. Now, verse 8. One of my favorite verses in the Bible in dealing with our current type of study. For God finding fault. Now, he doesn't find fault with the covenant. Now, what it says. For God finding fault with them. Those trying to do this new covenant. Now, here's what I like. You want to know about God? What kind of God do you have? What's God like? Do you ever pray to him and your children? And either you, if you're honest, or the person you're playing with, generally a brother, sister, somebody, and then they just can't win. They're not winning. So they go, let's change the rules. Let's change the rules. No, that you can't do that anymore. They're going to manipulate the rules so they can win. And, you know, sometimes you go a long way, sometimes not. But, you know, let's change the rules. No, you can't change the rules. You're just no good. I'm better. You can't change the rules. You know what I love about God? Look up here, verse 8. God, you know what he says? I'm going to change the rules. You can't do that, God. Yes, I can. I'm God. I can change the rules. I can change the game. Look at God. See, Satan gets very upset at verse 8. Satan hates verse 8. For God, finding fault with them, what does he do when he finds fault with them? Says, behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm just going to change the rules and throw it out there and give me a new one. And Satan is jumping up and down. You can't do that, boy. You got to keep them under that old law. Why? Because then they're condemned and they're in my kingdom of darkness. And nobody can get them out. You stay under that old covenant, and everybody stays in my kingdom of darkness. That's what it means when he wants to be like God, people. He wants to keep you in his kingdom of darkness. He doesn't want you to see the light of Christ by faith. He doesn't want to see you for you to see the light of walking by faith in the Spirit. He wants to keep you under work, doing, repentance, confession, whatever it'll be. Do this. He's got to keep you there. He's got to be in his control. And what God says, no, I change all the rules. Yeah, everybody's in by faith. No! Jesus was very angry at Paul and Peter at the Jerusalem Council. Peter especially. Gentiles entering the kingdom by faith only. Can I do that? Yes, you can. I'm God. So I love God here. Well, you know, this old covenant ain't working. Everybody's failing. Nobody's, what? Coming to me. Nobody's finding me. Nobody's having fellowship with me. And that's what I'm about. I'm God. I want fellowship. You ever love somebody? Want to be with them? All the time? And you can't? God, I want them. I want you with me. But this one isn't working. You know what I think I'll do? I'm going to take that up and throw it away, and I'm going to enact a new one. This one's real easy. All you have to do is trust me. That's all you have to do. Just trust me. And come to me. That's what kind of God he is. He takes the old covenant, throws it away. Takes the old rules, they don't apply anymore. Well, what does apply? Same thing, by the way, it's the same thing that has always applied. I want to be sure you understand that. The Abrahamic covenant. Just trust me. That's it. That's how easy it is to come to me. You want fellowship with God? Just trust the one that he sent. Powerful. Verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with them, with their fathers. Now, when did he make this covenant? Not with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant. With their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out from the land of Egypt, for they do not continue in my covenant, and And I did not care for them, says the Lord. Powerful verse, but I have to study the whole thing. But who did he give the Mosaic covenant to? Moses tells us why Americans and people throughout church history want it. Moses says he gave this covenant to us. He specifically says, not to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to us who are in the wilderness and will not obey. What is obey? Faith. So why the Mosaic covenant? Hey, if you don't want to come to me by faith, I've got another way. Be perfect. That's my standard. Be perfect. We're going to be studying being who you are in Christ, stress, anxiety, depression here pretty soon. Performance standard. By the way, my plans are to kick that off New Year's Eve. We'll go back and have our New Year's Eve service like we've had since 1974, and I'll kick off the special the study that night. But anyway, which puts the pressure on me to have it done. Performance. I feel so sorry for people that are reared in a family of performance, have a marriage where as the husband makes the woman perform, or the woman makes the husband perform. It's got to be performance. That's your self-worth. That's your worthiness to be here and all of this. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. That's your self-worth, your worthiness to be loved. It's your performance. The opinion of others. Tragedy. Not what you have before God. That's the old covenant. That's the old way. That's Satan's lie. And the God's plan, you're worthy by virtue of being in Christ, by faith. You're worthy of my love. You're worthy to serve. All these wonderful things. But there are people who cannot. It is. I've come to realize in our study of crisis of faith, the difficulty of walking by faith is that something has to die, and what has to die is whatever you've been putting your hope in, confession, repentance, the sacraments of the church, belonging to the church, whatever it may be, that's going to have to die before you'll ever just realize it's by faith, only by faith. But second to understanding that, I think this is the most horrible thing to come out of, and that's come out of a performance way of thinking. I've got to perform, and my self-worth is performance. And God help any of you men to create that environment with your wife, your family. God help any woman that would keep her husband in that line. You've got to perform. Some men, things happen in their life in our society right now, and there are a lot of men having a lot of trouble being laid off and not able to do that. You know why? Because their self-worth is being able to bring home a check to their wife. It's a horrible thing to do to a man's soul or a woman's soul. But my worth is my performance. My worth is my ability to bring home a check. God, people, you're more worth than that. You're worth a lot more than that, than to bring home a lousy check. And if a woman puts that kind of thing on a man, shame. She'll never find happiness, in my opinion. And a man that would do that to a woman will never find happiness in a bedroom or anywhere else. It's not out of love. It's out of performance. What a tragedy. But see, that's the whole basis of the Mosaic Law. That's the whole basis of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's Satan's lie all the way through. My self-worth is my performance. How much money I make. My influence. How wealthy I am. What I drive. How I live. No, it isn't. Has nothing to do with that. I take the self-worth of Lazarus, a beggar. I take his self-worth of 1,000 rich men that are mentioned in the Bible to perform great. Lazarus' performance is far superior because he just walked by faith. Just trusted him. And that's his worth. Verse 10. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. People, you know what the Mosaic Law is all about? Here's another way of looking at it. It's about your over-living, affecting, and changing what's inside. And you know that's the way a lot of Christians today live, and a lot of church people today, and religions, and preachers, and denominations, and movements. by various men. It's how you live out here is going to change the inside. That's the Mosaic Law. That's Satan's lie. That's not going to work. The New Covenant is what? New Covenant is you got the Holy Spirit inside of you. It changes inside of you. Starts transforming, first of all, inside of you, and slowly starts changing the outside. What's wrong with a lot of Christians? They want to write this moral life now. Well, you can do that. You'll get Ishmael. Abraham made Ishmael happen. I'm going to go get me a woman. Sarah can't give me a baby. That's fine. I'm going to go get me a woman. I'm going to have a baby. I am going to make the plan of God work. I'm going to make it work. And he did. He went to Hagar, and they had one hay night, maybe more than one, and they produced a male child, and Abraham was so happy. Look, I've got a male child. This is God keeping his word. Until some 50 years later, 40 years later, he has another child, male child, named Isaac. And then you see the difference. What's the example? There are many Christians. Boy, I'm going to make a Christian life right now. I'm going to walk straight and narrow. I'm going to have right. I'm going to be righteous and holy. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to, wine, women, and song, or the words of dew. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to make a righteous life happen. And boy, I'm going to look good. I'm going to look righteous. And you're going to look just like this now. You're going to look good. But it's not of God. It's not of God. Christians press each other. Boy, you gotta be good. You gotta be more. You gotta do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. Boom, boom, boom. All these do's and don'ts. Because what we're gonna do, we're gonna make you the way God wants you. And we're gonna make you that way now. It's back to what we saw last week. We're in this microwave generation. We want it now. I wanna lose 30 pounds and I wanna lose it now. I want a problem to be resolved and now. I want my dinner now. People, it's gonna happen. It ain't going to happen in your time. It's going to happen in his timing. If you walk by faith, it changes first of all inside, and then slowly things start happening outside. It's not faith, phony, or the efforts of the flesh. Start changing. It's real. It's God changing. It's God working inside of you. Just a little different. Just a little different. No time frame here, people. You can't make this happen. A lot of Christians get so upset. I want the plan of God and I want it now. I'm sorry, you're not going to get it now. It's what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, the hope of righteousness. What's he talking about? Eternity? No. He's talking about our life right now. I have the hope and the confidence, as long as I walk by faith, that I will eventually arrive at a righteous life. And he will. Today? No. But what does religion say? Hey, we can make you righteous right now. Just keep these rules and don't do these things. You don't do these things, you do these things, and you're going to look good and we're going to make you a good Christian right now. People, that's a lie. It's a lie. Not found in the Bible. The Bible starts from the inside. That's the difference in the Mosaic Law and the New Covenant. The New Covenant is inside. The Holy Spirit. That's the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3. Romans 8. Inside, starts transforming you. Starts changing you a little bit. He starts working. And then pretty soon, changes start occurring. You don't make them happen. You don't even know how they're happening. You don't make those conscious, I'm going to not be this today. No, you just walk by faith, and you're going to find things start happening. And one of the most powerful and first things you're going to start seeing is spiritual love. Loving one another as Christ loved you. And you won't even understand it. But I don't like that family member. I don't like my father, and I've always hated him because he's done this and this and didn't do that. But you know what? Boy, I just walked by the Spirit, and somehow it's gone away. I'm not making this phony effort to... It's a real attitude inside my soul. Not my father, my mother, my brother, my sister. And people, that's powerful. But it's God doing it, not you. He can change your life. by changing the inside first, not the outside. Don't look at the outside. That'll come, that'll follow. The inside. That's the greatest issue. So this is the new covenant that we have. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. This is the new covenant. The spirit of their life. Just walking by faith. Trusting Him. So let's prepare ourselves now for the celebration of the communion in anticipation of what we're seeing in Revelation. Our great communion, a great dinner we're going to have. It's going to be a fabulous dinner. I hope it lasts a year. I don't know how long it's going to last. It doesn't say. But I hope that dinner just lasts for months and months. I like a dinner that lasts several days. But just say this one can last for months and months and months. It's a fabulous dinner. This is a shadow of it. This is a glimpse. Communion with Him and communion with each other. It's going to be a great supper, and we get an opportunity here to just anticipate what happened in the past, what's going to happen in the future, with what? With what? The result is going to change the way we live right now. You understand what you're getting ready to do, it affects your life right now. How you live, how you deal with your husband, your wife, your family, your children, your friends, your relatives, work, social life, and local assembly. Change our lives from within. The men that are going to serve, please come to the front. It's our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served. Every church has their own traditions, their own customs, their own way they do things, and that's fine. There's no right and there's no wrong. There's no right way to do this, and there's no wrong way to do this. The wrong way is not to be filled with the Spirit. But as far as I'm talking about the manner in which it's done, the mechanical manner, there's no right or wrong. Who can serve, who cannot serve? Well, it can only be served by priests or preachers or ordained people. That's not in Scripture. It can only be served by men. That's not in Scripture. It can only be served in the church. That's not in Scripture. There's no rules like that. No rules. Someday, someday I'm just going to have none of the women serving just to make my point. Now, some of you probably leave that day. But there are no rules with this. The only rule is be filled with the Spirit. We'll get to that later. That's the only rule. Only requirement. So we'll take a look at that. But I would just that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, and then we will take it together, both symbolizing communion with Him and communion with each other as part of the bride of Christ, in which we'll all be together at that great supper. Have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the new covenant. Thank you, Father, that you have made it known to us. You veiled it very clearly in Scripture for the eye that will see how we should live today. The joy, the freedom, the liberty that is in the new covenant. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. If you need bread or carbohydrates, we'll give you a special dispensation. This will not hurt your body. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, Jesus Christ given thanks, he's giving thanks for the fact he's going to be able to go to the cross and die in our place. He broke it, that is the bread, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is our custom that all hold a cup until all have been served, that we might fellowship together. Will you please stand? Jesus Christ left the earth, went to heaven, and the disciples, obviously, as anyone, when you love someone and been with them, a little fearful, frightful, what's going to happen to us? And that's why they asked him, are you bringing in the kingdom now? No, I'm leaving. They're a little fearful, how am I supposed to live? you and I don't have that direct emotional attachment to that because you and I have not walked physically with the Lord, and so we lose a little of it. But just try to appreciate that you've been walking by sight, and that's what the disciples were doing. They were walking by sight. They were walking where the Lord went, they would go, and now he's gone. He's going to be gone. But what's going to happen to me? How are we supposed to live? And Jesus Christ, out of his compassion and out of his love, said, hey, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send you another helper just like me, third member of the Godhead. You follow him just like you followed me. You listen to him just like you listen to me. You be led of him just as you were led of me. You walk with him just as you walk with me. That's the new covenant. The new covenant. Walking in the power of the Spirit by just trusting him like we trusted Christ. In the same way he took the cup after supper also, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus Christ and the disciples, now minus Judas, walked out of that upper room that night. It was late at night now. And they walked out singing. Well, don't walk out while we're singing, but let's open the hymnal, if you will, and let's sing 448. 448. When we complete the singing, we will have a word of prayer, and then I invite every one of you, just stay and eat with us and have a little fellowship. It's only time to talk find out, I like to use the word humorously, and gossip about each other and find out what's going on. And you can just ask Jeff what happened to the Aggies yesterday and just kind of talk and enjoy a conversation. So let's sing together. I used to sing just the first and third. Wasn't too attached to the second verse, but circumstances have brought it about where I am. I do appreciate the writer now. So let's sing all three verses, Because He Lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the food of the scriptures that we have eaten upon. We pray that you'll take these things that we have seen, cause them to become a reality in our soul, and impact the way we live today, because we know what's going to happen tomorrow. Father, we pray now that you'll take the food we're about to partake, set it apart to our body. But even more important, Father, you take our time together in fellowship of the assembly and set that apart to your eternal glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.